Okay, good morning everybody. It's good to see everybody here. Thank you for coming and welcome. Usually the end of the shiur is frantic and rushed, and therefore if I don't remember to say so at the end of the shiur, let me wish you all a ksiv of chasima tova, hashana tova umutuka, and we should all have a good gebenched year, be'ezrat Hashem. I'll try and say it again at the end, but I wanted to get that in now. If I could remind you please to turn off your phones, thank you for the reminder to remind you, and I'd like to thank the sponsor for the whole academic year, 2022. All these shiurim are being sponsored for an aliyah for the neshamas of Brana Bas Bended and Zelig Ben Kalman. Now, last week we started talking in more specific terms about Ha'aroma. And let me just remind you what we said, and today we can dive deeper and look at the more some of the underlying issues. Last week we set out a number of cases of where the Gemara, and the Mishnah in some cases, and the Tosefta in some cases, apparently allows Ha'aroma. Ha'aroma meaning a device, a trick maybe is the wrong word, some kind of system to, people would say a loophole, but we'll see, define that today, that's not correct. In order to avoid a certain halacha, and some of the cases we looked at were permitted, and some were prohibited, and some were a machlokas, and some were, yes, if you're a Talmud Chacham, we trust you, but not if you're not. Let me remind you of some cases. Bechor, we said, was a permitted ha'aroma. The Mishnah says that if you're about to have, your animal's about to have a newborn, firstborn male, and for whatever reason it's not a good idea, there's no Beis HaMikdash, there's no Kohen anymore, there are things you can do to avoid the Bechor being a Bechor. You could make it back in the day of the temple, you could pre-designate it as another Korban. Okay? After the temple you could put a mum, you could put a blemish somehow on the ear as it was being born, now you could sell the mother to a non-Jew part sale, that's okay, that all works. We also said with Masa Sheni, if you have to add a fifth on, which is really a quarter, you could, in order to redeem your Masa Sheni on money, I'm just going over it last week because we'll see these cases again, you could get your son or your family member, if you need one over here, sorry, just the sheet over here please, for Miriam. You could get your family member to redeem it and then they don't have to add on the extra. Another one we said last week, which we'll come back to today, is salting the meat, remember? Somebody needs to shecht for Yontzef. They have no meat. But they're worried, if I shecht, then my whole cow's going to go to waste. I'm going to eat a little bit, the rest is going to go off. So we discussed, are they allowed to salt the rest of the meat on Yontzef? It's a very involved job. It's a tircha, and it's preparing for after Yontzef. So one view said, yes. And one view said, only if you do a haroma. I'm going to take this piece of meat, salt it, and then I'm going to say, actually, I prefer this piece of meat. And you'll keep doing that all the way through until eventually you've salted all the meat. What's all that about? Why is that better? Why not just permit it? We saw, yes.
Doesn't the actual word haroma have
We looked at that at the beginning last week. Sometimes yes, sometimes no.
When it says a permitted haroma, when you say a permitted haroma, it means that by definition, it has to be permitted. It's not permitted, therefore it's
okay, good. I think the word ha'aroma, as it's used in the Mishnah there, Ma'arim, Ketzad Ma'arimim, I don't think has a negative connotation. Meaning, how can you employ a technical
solution?
Yeah, that's, I think by the time the Talmud Bavli, and I mentioned yes last week, and I think you noticed when I mentioned this, Ilana Steinhain, who you may know, wrote a PhD on this, which I read actually now pretty much in full, and I've referred to a little bit in today's sheet, and she talks about this, and her thesis is in the time of the Yerushalmi, it wasn't intrinsically seen as a negative thing. But by the time of the Bavli, which uses haroma much less, she wants to argue that by then already haroma had a very negative taste, and it was more like telling a lie. Or so that's an interesting maybe development there. Good. Correct. But then we looked at Mishle last week at the beginning, where arum does not mean, oroma does not mean anything negative. It's shrewdness and nous and not being a fool and not being naive. We saw that they're both ways. That's why we looked at that last week. Remember last week we said Eruv, the rabbis were very down on. You cannot try and play games with Eruv. If you forgot to make an Eruv, or if you made one and then you lost it, don't play games and say, oh, I'm making this food for Yontzef, when you're really making it for Shabbos. If you wanted to make it for Shabbos, you should have kept your Eruv. Playing games is bad to the point that even if you purposely cook on Yontzef for Shabbos, we let you eat the food on Shabbos. But if you played a game, did a haroma, you can't eat it. It's a negative about Eruv. Also remember the Gemara there that said that how awful it is these days that people play games with Trumas and Maestras. It used to be they brought the food in through the front of the house, so it would be obligated in taxes to the Kohen, to the Levi. But now they bring it through the roof and then get away without the taxes. That's a terrible thing. We looked at other issues, like, remember, for the Talmid Chacham, one of the rabbis there took a piece of garlic and he put it in a spout, very handily stopping the stuff from leaking on Shabbat, says, this is where I like to store my food. Thank you very much. It just happens to stop up the barrel. That's okay. We trust him. He's the Talmud Chacham. He won't play games otherwise. And he slept on the boat. Remember, the same person slept on the boat Friday night and said, I like sleeping on boats. Just so happens, by Shabbos morning, the boat was on the other side of the river where he needed to get to. Oh, that's handy. Got off the boat and did stuff on the other side of the river. So this week, what I want to do is try and bring some underlying reasons. How does this work with later ha'aramot, like heta iska, in order to lend on interest and pay interest? What about selling chometz? Again, a later mechanism. What about the heta mechira? Shmita, we have a few days left of the Shmita year, although Heta Mechira will still impact long after the Shmita year has ended, through the frozen vegetables and then the canned vegetables, etc. And Prosbul, of course, we talked about at some length. But let me have a look with you now on page one. Open the sheet, please. I started off with a little summary last week. We said many of the cases are different. Some are okay, some are not. We've gone through that just now. There's no obvious correlation between Torah mitzvahs and rabbinic mitzvahs. We talked about that last week. Sometimes Torah mitzvahs are permitted to use Aharama, sometimes rabbinic mitzvahs not, and maybe even more appropriate to prohibit in rabbinic mitzvahs, not obvious as a correlation. When someone was negligent, we said there's less likely that you'll be allowed to rely on it. That makes sense. When there's counter pressure, where there's a reason that we really need to allow you to achieve something, maybe there's a reason to allow it. And we saw also that Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, we don't let you get away with haramas. You can't say, well, technically I didn't hit him. No, you're still a Rosha. Even if you lifted up your hand as if to hit him, but didn't actually hit him, that you can't say, well, technically, we don't let you get away with that in Bein Adam Chaveiro. You upset someone. So let's have a look here now this week. There's going to be a lot in English today, I apologize, but there's going to be quite a lot in Hebrew as well, so you'll get a mixture. Let's just define some things, and I hope you bear with me, because I am an ex-lawyer at heart. And I get a little bit frustrated when people throw around words. Oh, it's a loophole. Well, do you know what a loophole is? What is a loophole in legal terminology? So I've defined three different things, which are a loophole, a lacuna, and a legal fiction. And they are not the same things. I'm not going to spend too much time on these, but you can read, this is all in English. So I brought you a legal definition of a loophole. Let's read a little bit. A loophole is an omission or an ambiguity in a legal document that allows the intent of the document to be evaded. A loophole comes into being through the passage of statutes, the enactments of regulations, the drafting of contracts, or the decision of courts. A loophole allows an individual or group to use some gap, meaning it's been accidentally left open. That's the point with a loophole. They didn't mean to leave it open. The legislation should have thought of this, didn't. The judge should have thought of this and didn't. Yeah? In the restrictions or requirements of the law or contract for personal advantage, meaning I'm taking personal advantage of the fact that the legislature is flawed, the judges didn't think of it, I can get around it and for personal advantage without technically breaking the law or the contract. In response, lawmakers and regulators work to pass reforms that close the loophole. That's how it works. They realize everybody is now, you know, let's use a simple thing, putting their property in their wife's name. Obviously, they got wise to that a long time ago, and therefore evading taxes. And therefore, okay, we'll introduce a new statute. That doesn't work. Loopholes exist because it's impossible to foresee every circumstance or course of conduct that will arise under or in response to the law. Loopholes often endure for a time because they can be difficult to close. Now, I want to suggest to you that what we're dealing with in halacha, with ha'arama, is absolutely not a loophole. Because a loophole is there by accident, and none of these ha'aramas are there by accident. They're introduced purposely by the very rabbis that are creating the rabbinic legal system. It's not like someone realized something the rabbis didn't think of. The rabbis, who are the legislators and the judiciary, are telling you that you can do this. So in that sense, it's absolutely not a loophole. And people aren't doing it for some kind of personal advantage to defeat the system. Oh, I'm playing the system. That's how tax evasion works, right? Or tax avoidance, I should say. Tax evasion is illegal. You're not paying your taxes. Tax avoidance is you've got a good accountant. He knows the system. He can structure your tax affairs in order to avoid the taxes. You're not doing that with Haroma. You're not trying to beat the system. The system itself is telling you, is created by the rabbis, is telling you that you're allowed to do that, and it's purposely left open. So I want to suggest that it's not a loophole. And also, loopholes are not always necessarily negative. Look over on the page two. I brought you a quite famous quote from Louis Bra... Ask outside, I'm sorry. I would offer you mine, but then I won't be able to give the share. They may be making more. Okay, if not, then it's just, you're just going to have to share with your husband, I'm sorry. Okay, whatever. There's just a loophole. Okay, look at this famous quote from Louis Brandeis. I don't know if it was Louis Brandeis or Louis Brandeis. I'm in English, so I'm probably getting it wrong. Louis Brandeis. He says, I live in Alexandria, Virginia. Near the Supreme Court chambers is a toll bridge across the Potomac. When in a rush, I pay the dollar toll, it's a long time ago, and get home early. However, I usually drive outside the downtown section of the city and cross the Potomac on a free bridge. This bridge was placed outside the downtown Washington, D.C. area to serve a useful social service, getting drivers to drive the extra mile and help alleviate congestion during the rush hour. If I went over the toll bridge and through the barrier without paying the toll, I would be committing tax evasion. If, however, I drive the extra mile and drive outside the city of Washington to the free bridge, I'm using a legitimate, logical, and suitable method of tax avoidance. And I'm performing a useful social service by doing so. For my tax evasion, I should be punished. For my tax avoidance, I should be commended. The tragedy of life today is that so few people know that the free bridge even exists. That's a good quote. Meaning he's telling you that sometimes avoiding the tax is not cheating the system. It's just doing something different that the system's happy with for a different reason. One purpose of having these bridges is to claim taxes, is to collect taxes. Another purpose of another bridge is to avoid congestion. I'm doing something different depending on the bridge, but each of them is a legitimate option. I'm not in some way cheating the system, and therefore we have to ask, so what are the goals of the halachic system? Meaning you think, I think, well, this is cheating because the halacha wants you to not do this thing. Well, maybe the halacha wants you to do something else, or there's another value, or a conflicting idea that by doing the harama, we'll give you examples soon, you're actually achieving something else, even though you're not doing this. So let's not just look at it in a very specific, limited way. A lacuna, and this is actually a very important thing, is a gap in the law, not because there's a mistake, but because it's impossible for the law to cover absolutely every single situation. It can't. And it didn't leave this open by mistake. It just says, well, you have to work out what the right thing is to do. We can't cover everything. So how am I meant to work out what the right thing is to do? And this in halacha is very important. I just want to dwell on this for 2 or 3 minutes. In halacha, there are many lacuna. Okay? There are many lacunae. There are many situations in which there are gaps left in the halacha. And because there is no other way, you cannot cover everything. And there are mitzvahs that deal with that. And I just want to mention this for 2 or 3 minutes, because this is not strictly on Haroma, but it's important. Take these two classic mitzvahs. We've talked about these before. Number 5. V'asita hayashav hatoy ve'enei Hashem. You've got to do the right thing. You've got to do the straight thing. Well, how do I know what that is? Tell me what to do. No. The Torah says we're not telling you what to do. You've got to work out what to do. Look at this Ramban. Very important Ramban. Says, number 6, the Rabbi Hosein, number Zeh Midrash Yafa. The rabbis had a beautiful explanation. He's quoting Rashi. That this, the idea of going, doing the straight thing, the right thing, is pshara. What's pshara? Compromise. You take me to Beis Din, you say, Manning, you owe me $1,000. And I say, I owe you nothing. So maybe the Beis Din will decide either you're right or I'm right. Or maybe they'll say, you know something? It's grey. It's not completely clear. You said, she said. It's debatable. Pay 700. Pshara. That may be this mitzvah. Or lifnim mishuras adin, where the halacha says that I'm technically allowed to do something, but it's not the right thing to do. Somebody drops a beautiful favorite pen off the side of a boat, inscribed to Shana on her 18th birthday with love from all her friends. The minute it drops in the sea, the halacha says, that's it. She's miyayish. There's no way somebody could get a pen back if it drops in the sea. That's it. Even if you're screaming, says the Gemara, I'm going to get it back. You're not going to get it back. So two days later, I'm walking down the beach. I know Shayna, and her pen washes up on the shore. I said, oh, look, it's Shayna's pen. Well, it was Shayna's pen. It's my pen now, thank you very much. And it's my pen. I've no obligation to give it back. She was Mayayish. If I go to Basin, I'll win. But that's not the right thing to do. Assuming the pen still works. Shayna wants her pen back. So that's Yisitar Yashavata. So look at what the Ramban says. V'hakavana b'zeh. Originally, the Torah tells you, keep all these mitzvahs which we're commanding you. But now, but even now, when it's not commanded, you've got to work out the right thing to do. That's what God wants you to do, the right thing and the straight thing. And this is really important, says the Ramban. It's impossible for the Torah to tell you everything to do with your neighbors, with your friends, kol masa matna in your business life, tikune hayishuv in social life, medinos kulam in political life. How can you look everything up in the Mishnah Berurah? You can't. Even though there are more and more and more and more and more and more svarim, my wife always jokes to me, when she was bas mitzvah, people bought her books like all the halacha in 120 pages, like a guide to Jewish law. Now, like there are, but I have at home, which I've mentioned before, 1,000-page sefer in small Hebrew print on the halachas of saying hello and goodbye. I was in awe when I saw it in the shop. It cost about 40 shekels. I bought it. So even though we have all of those svarim, which you might argue, do we really need 1,000 pages? It's very good sefer. Even so, you can't legislate everything. Aval, third line towards the end, aval achrei shehizki mehem harbe, but after the Torah has given you many specifics, kagoyim, lo selich rachel, don't go tell tales, lo sikam, don't take revenge, lo sitor, don't bear a grudge, lo samod adam riecha, don't stand by while other people need help, lo sikal el cherish, don't curse the deaf, mipnei seva tokum, get up in front of the wise and the elderly, ukiyotze bahem, and all those specifics, chazalom ebderech, now it gives you a general principle, shiasa hatov v'hayidashah v'chol dabar. Meaning, every time we learn a specific mitzvah, we're meant to be learning two things. The specifics of that mitzvah, and the value, the general Torah value that he's trying to teach us in that mitzvah, so that when we come to an area which has no specific answer in the Mishnah Berurah or wherever, we know what to do. We've internalized Torah values to the point that we can now do Hayashav HaTov. That's how the Torah deals with lacunae, which is not really Haroma at all. It's the fact that we need to work out the right thing, even when we don't have a specific answer. And ditto 7 and 8, which I'm not going to read now, is very famous, Kadoshim to you, in the area of Bein Adam Lamakom, not Bein Adam Lachavero. I could technically drink Mahadrin and Mahadrin wine and be a drunkard, and eat Mahadrin and Mahadrin meat and be a glutton, and be addicted to sexuality in a very unhealthy way, but oh no, we have guy married Mahadrin and Mahadrin, and we use the Mikma Mahadrin and Mahadrin, says the Ramban, and famously he says, you'll be a Naval Bereshut HaTorah. Meaning, you'll be Bereshut HaTorah, technically. Everything is beautiful in its individual sense, but you're a Naval, you're just a disgrace, you're a lowlife, it's disgusting. You found a way to be a person that the Torah doesn't want you to be. You can't do that. Kadoshim to you. So there are these meta-mitzvahs, mega-mitzvahs, that come to deal with that, and that's not our topic, but I want you to know about that. You already do, I'm sure, because that's a very important point. Yes, sir? Yeah. Yes.
So, Ne'ene Hashem could mean what's written in the Torah.
In which case, what's it adding?
So then, what if we use technique to do something that is not actually written in the Torah?
Right, but is it in the spirit of the Torah? That's the question. Is it in the value system of the Torah? If yes, then fine. If no, then you've got the wrong understanding. That's what it's trying to do. Let me just mention legal fictions, very briefly. People talk about, this is a legal fiction, that's a legal fiction, Mechiras Chomis is a legal fiction. It's not true. A legal fiction, number 9, an assumption that something occurred or someone or something exists, which in fact is not the case, but that is made in the law to enable the court to equitably resolve a matter before it. A presumption of fact assumed by the court for convenience, consistency, or to achieve justice. And in number 10 it says, a corporation is a legal fiction. It doesn't really exist as an individual persona in law, but we assume that this collection of individual shareholders and managers, etc., constitutes a legal body which exists in and of itself, that's a legal fiction, which is very necessary. You're not playing games. It's just that we don't want to have to readjust 25 other areas of law in order to enable this to be a real person. So we'll assume, for the purposes of law, that it's a real person, but it's not really. Mechiras chometz is not a legal fiction. We're not saying, it's as if I sold my chometz. No, you sell your chometz. You do it in every possible way you can, using every kinyan you possibly can, and you really do sell your chometz. You can ask, is selling the chometz in the spirit of the law? Yes, we'll get to that question. But it's not a legal fiction. You really sold your chometz. Prosbul is not a legal fiction. We saw how it works 2 weeks ago. In all the different way it works. And therefore, it's not as if you did it, you did it. I'll tell you what's a legal fiction. An Eruv is a legal fiction. I put two poles up on a wire, and it's as if there's a mechitza there. Okay, good. That's a legal fiction. There's nothing wrong with that. Because we don't want people to have to build walls all around their town in order to create an Eruv. There's nothing wrong with a legal fiction, but we shouldn't use the words loophole or legal fiction when they're not really correct. So Ha'aroma, in my humble opinion, is neither a loophole, because it's put there on purpose, nor is it a legal fiction, because it actually achieves something which works in the law. But so what is it? So I'm going to talk now for about 20 minutes. Good. Excellent. If you have two walls and a little bit, it's as if you had, the third wall. But that roots the same way as a very similar way to an Eruv. And Lavud and Good Asik and Good Achis. And these are all legal fictions that in Dofen Akuma, the wall, if it goes like this, it's as if the ceiling is the wall. It's not the wall, it's the ceiling. But we regard it in the Halos of Sukkah as the wall. That's fine. But Haram is not a legal fiction. So what is it? So first of all, I want to bring you Rav Moshe Lichtenstein. Rav Moshe Lichtenstein has an article on this, which I referenced, and you can get this at the bottom of the page here as well, that he says it's Harama has to be in the spirit of the law. When it's in the spirit of the law, then it's okay. When it goes against the spirit of the law, then it's not okay. Let's show you what he says. Number 11. Ha'aroma is a halakhic mechanism intended to circumvent the formal aspect of a prohibition. In other words, it is a stratagem, it's a good word that, stratagem for ha'aroma, that provides the possibility of evading the obligating imperative, not in an inappropriate way, by creating conditions in which the details of the mitzvah do not apply. However, all that this can do is provide an exemption from the letter of the law, but it is incapable of providing an answer to the fact that the spirit of the law is not fulfilled and is not achieved, and that the person who utilizes the circumvention fails in that way. Formally, he does not violate any prohibition, but spiritually, his course is flawed. Ha'aroma is therefore regarded as a negative phenomenon, and despite its efficacy, there is no justification to use it. It technically works, but it's wrong. All this is true in a case where there is no great gap between the mitzvah and its objective. To the extent that the reason for the mitzvah and the details of its law no longer go hand in hand, the situation changes. If the reason for the mitzvah is no longer meaningful to us, and our entire obligation to the mitzvah stems from the absolute imperative of the master of the universe, then creating a mechanism that evades the formal prohibition is no longer problematic. For the reason is no longer a factor. In all such cases, Ha'aroma becomes legitimate and perhaps even desirable. Meaning, what's he saying? When you look at a mitzvah and you think, well, what is the purpose of this mitzvah? What is the spirit of this mitzvah? Now, in the world we live in, the technical halacha actually goes against the spirit of the mitzvah. Then a Ha'aroma allows us to restore the situation in a way which is technically permitted, to go back to the original spirit of the law. So now I'm doing something which is a technically permitted, although a little bit kind of strategized, but I'm in the spirit of the law, and therefore, what could be wrong with that? I'm not doing anything technically wrong, and I'm not doing anything against the spirit of the law either. Look at these examples. Prosbul. Prosbul clearly is given in the context of helping the poor. Lend money to the poor. And then when Shmita comes, release the loan so they won't get into permanent debt. Comes along Hillel and says, well, the fact that the Torah is releasing debts is now stopping people from making loans. The poor are now suffering because of the laws of Shmita Kesafim. That is the opposite of what the Torah intended. It was meant to help them. So now I will bring something into effect which allows you to circumvent Shmitat Kesafim to a situation which once again helps the poor. So keep your loans going through a prosbul, and that way people will continue lending and the poor benefit. Everybody's happy. I didn't technically break the law, and I'm keeping the spirit of the law. Now, you may ask, which you should, and we will talk about, well, why is the Torah out of date? Wasn't the Torah meant to be perfect? It was meant to be relevant today. How come it's fallen out of relevance? And what does that say about the Torah? We'll get to that soon. But in terms of Rav Moshe, Prosbul is clearly upholding the spirit of the law. Heta Iska. We'll look at this more soon inside in the Torah Tamima. But the Torah intends to prevent people falling into a trap of permanent borrowing and loan sharks making immoral profits off the back of the needy. However, what if I need to put my money in a savings account? And to incentivize me to do that, they're going to pay me interest. That helps people. It doesn't just help rich people. It helps everybody. I want to save money. It'll help. Saving money will help me get out of poverty. Or what if I want to buy a house and I want to pay a mortgage? Buying property will help me escape from poverty. But I can't afford $500,000, so I need someone to lend me $500,000. And of course, I'll pay them interest, which is fine. And that's going to help me. It's going to help me get out of property. Now we have a situation where lending money and charging interest is not abusing the poor, but is helping the poor. Or at least the middle classes. It's not loan sharks extorting money out of desperate people. It's me putting my money in the bank savings and taking a mortgage from the bank to help me buy a property. Yes? Yes. Correct. Both. You're not allowed to receive interest either. Absolutely. So Heta Iska therefore upholds the spirit of the law, not defeats the spirit of the law. It's not a workaround which is negative. It's a workaround which is positive. Let's take Mechiras Chometz. What does the Torah say I have to do? Well, there we can have an interesting discussion. It does not actually say I have to destroy my chometz. What's the word used in the positive mitzvah? Okay, the word in the Torah is tashbitu, which is make it shavat, make it rest. It doesn't say tashchitu, it says tashbitu, which the Unkelus translates as levatel, okay? Tivaklum, which means I just have to deactivate, let's call it that, deactivate my chometz. Okay, so there may be technically, the Torah doesn't want me to destroy the chometz or doesn't need me to destroy it at all, yes? Yes, it also says it cannot be in your property, it cannot be seen with you, lo bal yirai, bal yimatzeh, etc. So, clearly, what's the core prohibition in chometz? It's don't eat chometz, right? That's the core prohibition. Don't eat chometz is chayv kares. The other prohibitions of get rid of it, lo yirai, bal yimatzeh, are offense that the Torah itself makes around the central problem, which is don't eat chometz. Now, those fences are themselves Torah prohibitions. But they are fences, and many people say this. I think Mechinuch says this as well. Just like Shmirat Negiah. Being Shomer Negiah is a fence around getting into a more serious sexual prohibition, because one usually leads to the other. So they are Torah fences around the prohibitions. And therefore, if I sell my chometz, and it's out of my sight, and it's out of my mind, and it doesn't belong to me, and it's in a storeroom at the bottom of my, in a machsan somewhere, I'm not going to eat it, it's not hanging around, what exactly am I doing wrong there? On the other hand, the Torah didn't want major, that the intention of the mitzvah of Mechiras Chametz is not, or not eating Chametz, is not for large economical concerns to go out of business because they have to destroy. All the whiskey factories have to pour all the whiskey down the drain. That's not the purpose of Pesach, to destroy your livelihood. Now, you may turn around and say, well, how do you know what the purpose of Pesach is? Maybe that is what God wants you to do.
Maybe Jews shouldn't be selling.
Maybe Jews shouldn't be selling or drinking whiskey. Maybe. Because drinking is okay. Okay, 5%. If you drink it. So, but says Rav Moshe Lichtenstein, and therefore, what is wrong with me selling my chametz? The Mechiras Chametz, it works. It's not a legal loophole. It's not a legal fiction. And it's in the spirit, no pun intended, of the law. It's in the spirit of the law. It gets my chometz out of the way, and I'm not going to eat it. Beautiful. However, you could turn around and say, well, what about Heta Mechira? Isn't the purpose of Shemitah so that the land will rest? No? Isn't that the whole purpose of Shemitah? So I found a harama, a workaround that I can sell my land to a non-Jewish person, and that way I'm able to work the land. Or get someone else to work the land, however you want to get Hetzer Mechira to work. Well, I don't know, some people will say, that's not in the spirit of the law. That's so miles away from Mechiras Chametz. That absolutely defeats the whole purpose of Shemitah, which is for the land to rest. So that's why a lot of people say yes to Mechiras Chametz, but no to Hetzer Mechira. On the other hand, there's always another hand, other people say, that's not the purpose of Shemitah. The purpose of Shemitah is to secure the Jewish presence and the yeshuva in the land of Israel. That's what it says. That you will live, you know, betach, you will live securely in the land. And therefore, if I'm going to destroy billions of dollars worth of contracts, give them all to other people, and strengthen all the Arab nations by buying all the produce from them, in what way does that help the purpose and the spirit of the law of Shemitah? The spirit of the law is to strengthen the Jewish yeshuv, and that's what the Hetzer Mechira does. Okay, very interesting. All of this, of course, gets down to the question, is how do I know what the spirit of the law is? One group says the spirit of the law is not to work the land. Another group says the spirit of the law is to secure the yeshuv. Okay, so that's how you look at the Hetzer Mechira in different directions. Clearly, in the case of Bechor, we'll just mention for a second, the spirit of the law is give the Bechor to a Kohen, it should belong to the Kohen, it should be offered as a sacrifice. Well, today, there's no Kohenim that can prove they're Kohenim. There's no Beis HaMikdash. And all that's going to happen is I've got this, like I said last week, this animal, this wild, Vilde Behema, to be specific, running around the farm. I can't eat it, I can't shear it, I can't work it. And someone's going to eat it, and it's going to be breaking a load of prohibitions of the Ela. So clearly, all of these workarounds in Bechor sell the ear of the mother animal to a non-Jew, and then it's jointly owned, is completely within the spirit of the law. The law doesn't want me to have sacrifices which are abused. It wants me to bring the Bechor as an offering with the Kohen, and I can't do that. So Bechor is in the spirit of the law. Whereas Trumas and Maestras, if I'm finding ways to avoid paying Trumas and Maestras, that's not in the spirit of the law. That's against the spirit of the law. The law wants me to give money to the Leviim and to the Kohenim and to Maaseh Sheni, etc. And therefore, you see that, says Rav Moshe Lichtenstein, that's really the question you've got to ask. But, over the page to 5, he does give a caveat. He says, 13, there is no need to emphasize the danger lying in the attempt to examine each and every mitzvah in light of its reason. For the reasons for the mitzvah are concealed from us. And how can we know the mind of the Almighty? He's now arguing against himself. Many reasons have been offered by many commentators. Who can say which are more correct or less correct? And what are the esoteric that are hidden from us? And how can we rely on such a distinction? Indeed, the concern about error is real and sets a great warning sign before us. So having told us that we should work out the spirit of the law, Rav Lichtenstein is now telling us, but how do you know? Maybe you're not right. Maybe you're trying. Yes, Rav Lichtenstein, Rav Moshe. Correct. This is brought out in the Gemara most pointedly with Tekiah Shofar. Look at number 14. Amar Rebbe Yitzchak, says Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Lama Taikin Ba Rosh Hashanah. Why do we blow the Shofar on Rosh Hashanah? So the Gemara asks, Lama Taikin? Why do we blow the Shofar? Rachmana Amar Tiku. The Torah says blow it. What more do you want? The Torah said blow, blow. You want to know why? I don't know why. I do it because it says so. Ela Lama Reem. Now the question is, Lama Reem, why do we blow a truer? Miriam, why do we blow a truah? Rachmana Amar Zichron truah, because the Torah said blow a truah. Okay, so you don't know why you're doing these things. Elalama taikin umiriin kushehen yoshvim. Why? But the question is, why do we do it all when we're sitting down? The taikin umiriin kushehen roim, and then we do it all again when we're standing up. The tekiyas that we do before Musaf are technically called the tekiyas de miyushev, because you could sit down for them. Our minhag is to stand up, but you could sit down. Whereas the shofar blows that we do during Musaf are the tekiyas de ma'amar, because you have to stand up for those. So why do we do it twice? Oh, that's a good question. The Torah never said do it twice. Kedila arbet ha-satan, to confuse the satan. Not getting into what that means now. But when the Gemara apparently asked why do a mitzvah, it recoils in horror. Because it says so. Do it because it says so. Not because you think you know why. Now the Rambam, of course, has a slight difficulty with this Gemara, because the Rambam very much wants you to understand that there are reasons for mitzvahs, and wants you to work them out. And therefore when he brings Tekiah Shofar, look at what he says in number 15, you can only understand the Rambam if you've read number 14. Look at number 15, says the Rambam, Afal pisha tekiyat shofar barosh hashana gezeras hakosav. Like, I know that Gemara, he says. Even though we blow because it says blow, nevertheless, remez yeshbo, there are hints within it. He doesn't say ta'am yeshbo, maybe that would be too much in conflict with the Gemara. He says remez yeshbo, kolayma, very famous Rambam, uru yusheni mishinaskem, wake up sleepers from your sleep, v'nidarmi mihikitsu mitardamechem, Tardimaskam, excuse me, wake up slumberers from your slumber. The chapsu ma'abamaseichem, examine your actions, fizru b'tshuva, return in tshuva, zichru barachem, remember your creator. Elo hashem emes bahavli hazman, all of us who forget the truth because of all the nonsense of the times, v'shokin kol shnasam behevel v'rikim, we waste our whole year, our whole lives in nonsense, asher lo yo'il v'lo yatzil, which ultimately has no benefit and won't save us. Habitu l'nashezechem, look to our souls, hevitu, hetivu darcheichem, mend our ways, umar aleichem, v'yazov kol echad mechem darko ha'ra'a u'machshavto asher lo tova. Very famous Rambam. That's the siren call of the shofar, is to wake up. It's a wake-up call, which is why Rosh Hashanah is, not getting into the whole hashkafas, Yom Kippur is a much more straightforward day. Yom Kippur is a happy day. I know what I have to do. I just have to do it. I'm not going to get distracted. I don't have to go home and eat. I don't have to go home and sleep. I just have to go just through what's wrong with me and work it out, and I'm going to resolve to do this and to do that and to that. Rosh Hashanah is much more anxiety-ridden, much more conflicted. I don't know, what kind of tshuva can I do today? Do I want to be in? Do I not want to be in? Am I part of the solution? Am I part of the problem? Am I a tzaddik? You look at the Rambam in chapter 3 of Hilchos Tshuva, which is not on the sheet. He says, are you a tzaddik or are you a rosha? Or are you a beinoni? Or do you not know? Rosh Hashanah is there for you to kind of think. That's very stressful. Yom Kippur is much less stressful. Yom Kippur, you worked out what you need to do. Just get on and do it. You've got 25 hours, do it. Rosh Hashanah is like, I don't know if I'm in. It's like going to the gym. I don't know if I want to go to the gym. I do, I don't, I do, I don't. Once I'm there, okay, I get on with it. It's actually not so bad. And afterwards that's great, it was great. Why was I so reluctant to go? Because, you know, it's hard to commit. So the Rambam brings both of these ideas, but accepts that really, ultimately, mitzvahs, it's very difficult to know the reason for mitzvahs. Look at the Gemara in Brachas in number 16. You know, famous debate on this. Ha'oime al-kan sipur yagiru rechamecha mashakin oto. Back in the day, Shlichet Sibur used to have more flexibility to extemporize, that's the word, to make, you know, to say new tefillahs that they made up. So if your Baal tefillah stands up and says, oh God, who has mercy on the mother bird, have mercy on us. You shut him up, you take him off. You close him down, you can't say that, says the Gemara. My timer, what's the reason that that's a problem? Why is it a problem for him to say that? So look, there's a machlokas. Two rabbis, two amoraim in Israel, disagree. Rabbi Yossi bar Aven and Rabbi Yossi bar Zvida. Chad Amamon says, that you're trying to suggest that God has more mercy on the mother birds than the mother cows, than the mother sheep. That the bird has more hashkacha protis, maybe, than the mother cows. You can't get into that. You don't know how that works. Too complicated. It's more of a theological problem. The other view, however, says, V'chad amar, because you're assuming that God has mercy on the mother bird. That's why I chased the mother bird away. That ain't ele gezeiros. I don't know why I chased the mother bird away. I do it because God says do it. There's no reason. I don't know. And by the way, that's a very important debate. According to the more rationalist thinkers, I should say, you chase away the mother bird to avoid Sar Bali Chaim. Yeah, I need breakfast. I like the look of these eggs. I'm going to chase away the mother bird. I don't want it to see me take the eggs, so it can go somewhere else. I'll take the eggs. According to the more mystical thinkers, I don't know why I chased away the mother bird. I just know it's a mitzvah. Maybe even Kabbalistically, it does amazing things on high, that when the mother cries, the Imma, the spirit, Kabbalistic spirit of Imma cries. And therefore, you get these people now, in that mystical mindset, because you don't know the reason for the mitzvah, who dafka look for mother birds to chase away. You can people, you know, who live in the countryside will, you know, charge you money to come to my house and chase away the mother bird. So that seems to be exactly the opposite of what the purpose of the mitzvah is. But who knows? You don't know what the purpose of the mitzvah is. And then the Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim says, and in case you tell me, I'm not getting into this in detail, that we don't know the reasons for mitzvahs, so why have I spent chapter after chapter after chapter in Moreh Nevuchim, the reason for this is this, and the reason for this is that, etc., etc. What about that Gemara? So he says, there's a machlokas there. One view says it's because you don't know the reasons, but the other view says it's because you're putting jealousy between the different creations. And I go with that view. I go with the view that you do know the reasons, which is interesting. And I'm not getting into all of that in more detail now. The Gemara warns against trying to work out the reasons. Shlomo HaMelech is the classic case. The Torah says to the king, don't have too many wives because they'll turn your heart away. And Shlomo says, I'll be okay. And he was not okay. Don't have too many horses because, meaning when, once it says because, you'll rationalize the mitzvah and then you'll say, well, it won't happen to me. I'll be okay. I can manage. I can deal with that reason. And the Gemara says, no. The truth is that in practical halachic terms, we paskin like Rabbi Yehuda, ein darshin taima dekra, that we don't practically speaking rule on the basis of what we think the reasons for the mitzvahs are. I'm not getting into the whole thing. There's a classic situation that the Torah says, you can't take a mashkon from a widow. You can't take collateral from a widow if you lend her money. But it doesn't say why. So Rabbi Shimon says, I'll tell you why. It's because widows are poor. That's the nature of widows normally. And therefore, since it's a poor person, because normally it will be, the halakha says you have to go every morning to give her back the nighttime mashkon, and every night to give the daytime mashkon. And therefore, all the neighbors are going to be twitching the curtains and saying, oh, there's that Volvo in the widow's drive again. He was there yesterday. He was there the day before. He's there in the morning. He's there in the evening. Something's funny is going on down the road. Okay? And therefore, you can't do it. Don't lend money to a widow and take a mashkon. And according to Rabbi Yehuda, he says, no, widows can be rich, widows can be poor. You know, it's not, if we're a rich widow, he still can't do it. According to Rabbi Shimon, if it's a rich widow, it's fine. So we paskin that you don't rule in halacha on the basis of the reason, but nevertheless, we do try and find reasons to say for a chinuch, to understand the mitzvahs, and therefore, again, let's bring you back to Haroma. Do we really know what the reasons are in order to work out the spirit of the law? I brought you in number 19, which I'm not going to read now, a Rashba. Who says, well, forget about reasons. What about all the Kabbalistic reasons? What about all the hidden reasons? Even when the Torah explicitly gives a reason, that's not the real reason. There are thousands, if not millions, of other reasons. And especially when the Torah doesn't give a reason, you can't possibly guess. The Rashba was a Kabbalist. He was a mystic. He was not a rationalist. And therefore, he is very not into the idea of reasons for the Torah. And Rav Lichtenstein actually brings an interesting comparison, which I do want to look at briefly, number 20. He says, this duality, meaning do we know the reasons or don't we know the reasons, this duality can be illustrated in many areas of the Bible and halakha, too numerous to present it here in detail. It is based upon a duality presented in Scripture regarding the nature of the relationship between Israel and God. One of lover and beloved on the one hand, and one of master and slave on the other. So too, the twofold description of the revelation and the giving of the Torah at Sinai, both in the book of Shemot, as well as in the book of Devarim, despite the many differences between them, reflect this idea. The first narration of the story presents God as the giver of the Torah by arching the mountain over Israel like a tub, meaning do it because I say. The second time the Torah says, the Lord has talked to you face to face. Face to face is like a lover. Face to face. Our fundamental assumption is that the two elements exist in every mitzvah and prohibition. Thus it is fitting to refrain from eating forbidden foods, not only because of the imperative, but also because they dull the heart. And to take a lulav, because it gives expression to the joy of nature and the like, according to the reason of every mitzvah. In other words, he says that we relate to God in different ways. When it's ani ledodi vedodi li, and God and the Jewish people are lovers, so they want to understand each other. That's the point. Lovers don't do things because I told you to. That's not a relationship of equals. It's I want you to do it because I want you to understand why. Whereas a master servant, you don't ask questions. You do it because you've been told to do it. And there's a machlokas, by the way, between the Rambam, who says the mitzvah of Ahavat Hashem is meant to be like the mitzvah of a lover for his beloved. And Rashi and Rabbeinu Yonah, who says, no, Ahavat Hashem is like the mitzvah of the love of a servant for his master. And both are true, but it's a question of which one you emphasize. And he's just showing here that this idea of the reasons for the mitzvah go hand in hand with the way that we see the relationship between Klal Yisrael and Hashem. Okay, Adkan, Rav Lichtenstein, with all the problems of working out the spirit of the law, that's maybe one of the reasons. Okay, a second reason. Ha'arama says Rav Herschel Schechter, Ha'arama is bad when it's avoiding a positive mitzvah, but it's good when it's avoiding a prohibition, avoiding you violating a prohibition. And he wants to try and fit them all in that way. Therefore, trumat u'masrot, you can't use harama because you're trying to get out of a positive mitzvah to give the truma to masters. You're not trying to avoid a prohibition. But bechor is okay because you're not trying to get out of a positive mitzvah. You're trying to avoid a problem that someone's going to abuse the bechor. Bechiras chametz is okay. You're not trying to get out of a positive mitzvah because you can save a little bit of chametz back and burn it. You don't have to burn all your chametz. You'll burn a little bit and you did the mitzvah. You're just trying to get away from the negative prohibition. I don't want to have chametz in a way that I might eat it. So too, the Hetzer Iska, you're avoiding the negative prohibition of interest. But are you also avoiding the positive mitzvah to give letters? So here I want to show you a Torah Tamima. The Torah Tamima is absolutely fascinating. I've never seen this Torah Tamima. Well, I've never seen a lot of Torah Tamimas, but I've never seen this one until I prepared the shiur, which I got very excited. There's a mitzvah not to take ribbis. Number 22. Al tikach mi'itoy neshech v'tarbit. Don't take interest. Don't pay interest, don't take it. V'yareisem elokecha, and you have to fear God. Why? V'chei achicha imach. So that, here's a reason, so that your brother will live with you. Don't lend on interest, because lending on interest is killing your brother rather than supporting your brother. So the Torah Tamima has a very beautiful analysis. And he says, and Torah Tamima was a banker, by the way. He himself, he was a bookkeeper, a banker. And he makes a very interesting claim, which I want to talk about for a second now, is that in the days of the Tanakh, people didn't measure their wealth through money. They measured it through property and produce. If you had produce and you had property, you were rich. Think of Boaz with all his fields, with all his granaries. But money was not something that you gauged your wealth by. And therefore, people didn't collect money. People had land and property. And therefore, the only reason, he says, that someone would lend money to someone else is to avoid them starving. Oh, you need money to buy a loaf of bread? That's the only reason you would really lend money. Lending money was not a commercial reality. It was land, not money. And therefore, the Torah says, don't lend money and charge interest, because the only scenario in which that's really relevant is that you're taking advantage of a person in desperate times. You can't do that. You have to support them. He says, but now, and since the Middle Ages, the Jews don't own land. The Jews are traders. And now, wealth is measured by money, not by land. And therefore, people can't survive unless they lend and charge. They lend money and charge interest and pay interest. It now has to be the case. The poor need you to lend the money, and they know that you have to charge interest to lend money. You, the rich, need to lend money to make money. Everybody needs to have money transfer, and therefore, we now need to create a new reality that also supports the brother. V'chei achicha imach. Meaning you're trying to do the positive mitzvah. It's a bit like we said before with a prosbul. You're trying to do the positive mitzvah by charging interest. So it's an interesting analysis. You can read that all the way through. But of course that raises the question, which is, well, why is the Torah out of date? You know, the Torah was set up in a situation which clearly, according to this analysis, seems to be a little bit outdated. What happened to Torah Hashem Tamima? Isn't the Torah meant to be perfect? So I brought you, I'm not going to look at it in detail, in footnote 14, there's an analysis by Rabbi Nassan Lopez Cordoza. Now, I am quite close to Rabbi Cordoza, and I learned from him many, many years ago, and I think he has a lot of amazing insights into Judaism. He does have a habit of coming over as a bit radical, though, and I think he quite likes that, okay? And he always just skirts along the line. Right, exactly. So in an article which I brought you a reference to here, which he calls the deliberately flawed divine Torah, he actually writes there that the written Torah was never intended to be perfect, because it always had to be updated and kept fresh and relevant by the oral Torah. Which, by the way, in and of itself, there's nothing controversial in that statement. Rav Yosef Albo says exactly that. In the Middle Ages, Torah Hashem Tamima means that you can't have it all in a book. You need a book, and you need an oral law to keep that book relevant and kind of legislate away certain things when they're no longer relevant and bring in certain things within the law. But you need that. So that's not a radical statement. Just in my personal opinion, I just don't think it's so felicitous to describe the Torah as underdeveloped, compromised, and flawed. But okay, I understand what he's saying. But if you read that article, you'll see that he advances that idea where he says, this is absolutely what was meant to be. The Torah was meant to be kept up to date by the rabbis, so that it is relevant today, and Harama is one of the tools by which they do that.
Lo b'shamayim.
Lo b'shamayim, yeah, exactly. Like I said, most things that Rabbi Cordoza that I've read says, when you actually think about them, they're actually not radical at all. They're right at the heart of Judaism, but he likes to say them in a more kind of radical way.
Provocative,
which maybe is fine. Maybe it just gets people to pay attention to things which need to be read and done and seen or whatever. Okay, I'm certainly not critiquing in any way, and I recommend that you read his article because it's fascinating. Just two last points. I'd like to suggest something which I'm not sure is a chiddush, but I think to me it seems quite obvious. Ha'arama is designed to uphold the integrity of the halachic system. Meaning there is a mitzvah to comply with the halachic system, multiple mitzvahs. Al pi ha-Torah asher yerucha, loy sasur. The mitzvahs in Devarim do not deviate from the words of the Sanhedrin in the halachic system that's set up. Achrei rabim lahatos. If you ask a shayla, you have a mitzvah to follow the psak. Meaning the system itself is a value. It's not just the law. The way we relate to English law, American law, is it's a pain. And it's something that if we can work around it, we'd just rather work around it. I don't feel, unless you're very kind of spirited, patriotic person that really wants to pay tax. I must say, in Israel, I actually feel much better paying tax than I did in England. I mean, I did pay my tax in England, I just want to make it clear. But in Israel, I feel, well, you know something? I'm paying tax so that I can have a road interchange, in Somed Agush or whatever. It's like, I feel it's going to build the Jewish people. That's maybe I'm just deluding myself, but I do feel that way. But in terms of halacha... Like, right, exactly, for elections. The system, listen, I don't get a vote in England anymore. So I need to exercise my democratic tools, and I get to do that every year and a half in Israel. It's great. No, you have to live there to vote there. Anyway, but not for now. I think that one of the purposes of Harama, if you think about it, is to say to the person, yes, I'm going to give you a heta to do this now, but don't forget how this fits into the system as a whole, because the system as a whole is there to help you, to keep your respect for that. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Where there's a Torah law, b'chor, and the rabbis want to say, this shouldn't apply anymore. They don't say, we override the Torah. We now take away that mitzvah. They can't do that. They can't take away a mitzvah because they want you to know that the Torah mitzvahs are on a higher level than rabbinic mitzvahs. So they say instead of just, legislating that away, which we can't do, we're going to give you a harama so that you realize that you can't just remove Torah laws. The only way you can deal with this is within the Torah law, and that's why we're telling you to do it with a harama. So it keeps your respect and understanding of the Torah law. What about rabbinic laws? Well, in rabbinic laws, they could just allow it. Let's take this case of the salting meat. Okay? You're allowed to salt meat on Shabbos. Why? So, said one opinion, well, we want you to be able to shech the cow. If you don't shech the cow, you'll have a miserable yontif, and therefore the only way you're going to shech the cow is if you know you can salt the meat. So the first opinion, remember, said, so you can salt the meat. It's fine. Salt all the meat. The second opinion came along and said, you know something? You're right. This is a rabbinic law. The prohibition of tircha, of doing something very time-consuming and annoying on Shabbos or Yom Tov, or of hachana, is a rabbinic prohibition. So why not just say, well, they said it there. Like, don't say it there. Just take it away. They can just take it away. It's not like a Torah law. What's that? Well, more like heim amru v'heim amru. They said don't do it, so they can say yes, do it. Tzar bali chayim, it's okay, or whatever. So the second opinion that says, no, use a harama is to tell you, okay, you know something? You have a heta. You can salt this meat. But we don't want you to forget, and we talked about this at the end of the last year, we don't want you to forget that there's still a general din of tircha, meaning you shouldn't really, under normal circumstances, be doing something that takes 4 hours and is annoying in the middle of Yom Tov. You should be enjoying yourself. And we don't want you to forget there's normally a din of hachana. You're not normally allowed to prepare for the next day. Therefore, we're not going to just say, it's okay. Because we want you to do it, but we want you to do it in a way that you don't forget about the broader halachic system and thereby desensitize yourself to these other mitzvahs. It's actually very clever. They're doing it. They're introducing harama not to get around something. They don't need to get around it. They could just remove it. But they're doing it to make you sensitized to the fact that there are other values at play here at the same time. Let me give you an example in a completely different area. Yaakov comes to his father. And his father says to him, his blind father Yisrael says to him, Mi ata bani? So you all know what happens next. He says the immortal words, number 24, Anochi Esav Bechorecha. I am Esav, your firstborn. That's apparently not true. He's not Esav, the firstborn. Okay, you could say he bought the Bechorah from Esav. There's a million ways you could, but apparently it's not true. Says Rashi, again famously, every student I teach has been taught this Rashi. Anochi ha-mevi lecha, comma, I'm the one that's bringing it to you, comma, the Esav hu b'chorecha, and Esav is your firstborn. That makes it okay? That's how you speak?
Well, if he said Anochi and he waited 5 minutes and then said...
So that may be why he said Anochi not Ani. Anochi has a different resonance to it, different cadence to it. So people read this Rashi and they say, you know something? This is the way Jews speak. Yeah, Anochi, Esav. Can you imagine someone like speaks to you in that way and they deceive you and then you say, how did you say? How could you have done that? They said, well, I paused after I said the first phrase and you thought, but you were... And by the way, in halacha, this doesn't work. If you lie to someone in a way which is technically true, but misleading, the Gemara is absolutely clear. That's called sheker. Technically true, but misleading is sheker. The Gemara even says, if someone owes me money, and I'm really, they owe the money, I'm not making it up, and I only have one witness, how do I know that I'm not allowed to convince another person to come with me, just to walk into court, just to walk through the doors with confidence, as if they are a witness? Certainly, God forbid, not to swear falsely, testify falsely, but just give the impression. Let's say the Gemara, Midvash Sheker Tircha. You can't give that impressions which are wrong. You don't have a second witness. So what on earth is Rashi doing? So comes along the Orach HaSadikim and says, you know something? You've got the wrong chat. Why is Yaakov allowed to deceive and to cheat here? Because he's being cheated out of the Bechorah. Esav is the one who's cheating. Rivka was given a nevuah that Yaakov has to get the bracha. Esav is convincing falsely Yitzchak that he's a good guy and he's really a terrible guy. Since when is Yaakov, if someone breaks into your house and says, where do you keep all your jewels? You have some imperative to tell them? You don't have to tell the truth to someone who's trying to rob you and cheat you. That's obvious. His heter is not because it's weaselly words. His heter is because Esav is a cheat and a robber. That's his heter. So why say like this? But he's deceiving Yitzchak, you're going to tell.
How can you say that if Bechor is a bad guy, he's not a Bechor anymore?
No, he is a Bechor. So he's allowed, the Redak says it explicitly, he's allowed to lie to Yaakov, to Yitzchak, excuse me, because Esav is trying to cheat him.
No, but Esav is a Bechor. No, he's a bad guy. He's still the Bechor.
No, he is still the Bechor, and therefore it's not true. It's not true. It's not true. But you're allowed to say this. So then why the pause and the... Look at the Orach HaSadik in number 25. Now you know why Jewish people talk like Jewish people talk. Look at this. Number 25. U'bechal eilu shehitiru chachamim l'shanot. In all these cases where the rabbi said, you're allowed to lie, to change the truth. Remember there are all sorts of cases. Mipnei ha-shalom. Mutal shanot mipnei ha-shalom. If the chassam comes up to you and says, don't you think my Kala is the most beautiful girl you ever saw in the world? So what are you meant to tell the truth?
That's based on story of Sarah and
Kodesh Baruch. Right, exactly. Sarah, you're allowed to. You have a heter. Someone's trying to rob you. You have a heter. A Talmud Chacham is allowed to lie, says the Gemara, about how much knowledge he has. He's allowed to say that he knows less when he really knows more. Because it's not good for his kavod to say, oh, they told me that you know the whole of Shas. No, I don't really know the whole of Shas. You're allowed to say that. It's okay to say that. So it's when you have a heter, im yuchal asoid shelol shaker, if you can say it in a way which is not as blatant, hutogia temi mashi shaka. It's better than doing it as a lie. For example, kagoyim im shoylim lo. The person asks the Talmud Chacham, yodei ha'atza masechta ploinis. I heard that you know this whole masechta. So halachically, you're allowed to say no. That's just a rumor. But better to say Yashiv. He should answer him. V'chi ata sova she'ani yodea. What you think? I know this masechta. So what? Do you know it or do you not know it? Meaning, why did Jews answer questions with a question? I mean, rather than say, I don't know it, say, oh, you think I know it? You're allowed to say, I don't know it. Well, but it's pashnisht, it's not really true. But you're allowed to... So you say it in a way, that's what Rashi is saying. Yaakov is pausing after Anochi, comma, Not for Yitzchak, but for himself. He's allowed to tell an outright, complete untruth because someone's trying to cheat him. But he doesn't want to do it in a way which is blatant, so he does it in a different way. Therefore, haromah, this is like a haromah, and a permitted haromah. You're allowed to do this, but we want you to do it in a way which will keep you focused on other sensitivities. The last thing I brought you, I tried, maybe in vain, to summarize some key points from Dr. Steinhain's thesis. It's about 300 pages long, but I brought you like four or five different summaries, and they're actually very important, and they go to very important philosophical questions. What is our attitude towards the law? Do we believe that upholding the law has itself a value? Or do we believe that the law is a means to an end? And that's, I'm not going to get into this now because we don't have time, but he gives an example there, Rabbi Muscat, who summarizes some of these issues, meaning a consequentialist who says that the law is a means to an end will say if someone is on a life support machine, so if someone else has a better chance of survival, then the law should permit you to unplug this person and plug the other one in, because that's it's a means to an end to save the most lives you can. Whereas a deontologist, someone who believes in the importance of upholding the law, will say, no, it's much better to buy machines that need to be unplugged every 5 or 6 days to clean or to service, and then I can decide whether to plug it back in again. That's not just a semantic issue. That said, should I be allowed to override what the law says for the greater good, and how do you work that out? Or do I have to work within the law, even if it looks like I'm playing games? But I'm not really playing games, I'm just trying to uphold the importance of the system. Because if you think about it, if everybody just says, well, the law is just a means to an end, you could descend very quickly into anarchy. Because you can't treat the law that way, and that goes into the whole issue of our mitzvahs. Does God give us mitzvahs because it's the right thing to do, or do mitzvahs make it the right thing to do? That takes us into another shiur. I brought you Rabbi Sachs at the end, and I also brought you a little summary of some academic feelings of the evolution of halacha. So I think this is very interesting. It's a very difficult topic. I think we've done it enough. Next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, we will have a shiur. It's Som Gedaliah next week. So we will have a share on issues to do with Psalm Gedaliah. I think it's good to speak on Psalm Gedaliah about the Psalm. And then the week after that, we will not meet because it will be Yom Kippur and it will be Sukkot. But then straight after Sukkot, please God, we will reconvene. And then I'll be away for a little bit after that. So in the meantime, I wish you all a Ksivu Chasima Tova, and I'll see you, please God, next week.